Malachi this morning, so if you would turn to the last book of the Old Testament, and there is an outline there for you to follow on the back of your bulletin, and there are the tape and CDs available afterwards, as well as the printed messages. By the way, some of the audio messages are now on the website, and you can listen to them, so if you go there, it'll say either view or listen, and you click on the listen, and it ought to work, hopefully. So pray for that as it goes out. I get emails almost weekly from people around the country or world that have gone to the website and have a comment or question or situation they want to talk to me about. So it is being used. Malachi 4, verse 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. A boy once asked his father, Dad, how do wars begin? His father said, let's take the First World War. It began when Germany invaded Belgium. The man's wife, who was listening, interrupted and said, why don't you tell the boy the truth? You know that that war began when someone was murdered. The husband stiffened up in superiority and said to her, who's giving the answer, you or me? She got angry and stomped out of the room, slammed the door, and when the dishes in the cupboard stopped rattling, there was a little bit of awkward silence, and then the boy said, Dad, you don't need to tell me. I know now. You know, it's not news, is it, that American families are fracturing at an alarming rate. Only 34% of children born in America today will live with both biological parents until the age of 18. 70% of all African American babies born in the United States are born out of wedlock. For white children, the number is 19%. That's about 1 in 5. And the tragedy is that most of those children will never know their father, let alone experience a father's love in their homes. Now, if those statistics were just out there, it would be alarming enough. But it would be naive to think that it only affects those in the world. Unfortunately, evangelical Christians don't fare much better than the world when it comes to the subject of fractured families. Marla and I were recently at a pastor's conference, and the speaker said, I grew up in an evangelical home, but he said, my parents' faith never seemed to quite make it into the way they related to each other. And I thought, isn't that tragic? The second great commandment is to love one another. And yet here are evangelical homes where we're not obeying what God has told us to do. And what good is our faith if it doesn't filter down into the way we relate to one another Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday morning? And I would add, not just Sunday morning during church, because often right up to the point they pull up to the church, there is conflict in many Christian homes. Now, Malachi's parting shot tells us how to live as reconciled families. And it's significant that this is not only Malachi's parting shot, this is God's parting shot for 400 years. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. From his time, for 400 years on, there was no fresh word from the Lord until John the Baptist began preaching in the wilderness just prior to Jesus' ministry. And so in God's parting shot, he speaks to his people about reconciled families. And it's not an offhand or minor subject. In fact, God says the alternative to reconciled families is a curse. Lest I come and smite the land with a curse. See, our families are the building block of the church and the building block of really all of society. And so if our families are fragmenting all over society, you can see the whole society is going to crumble. And so it's vital that we follow God's directives here on how to have reconciled families. Now, I might add that many commentators interpret fathers in verse 6 to refer to the Jewish patriarchs and the children to refer to the disobedient generation Malachi was ministering to. And so they see it as just an exhortation to the people to return to the faith of the fathers. I reject that interpretation for two reasons. Number one, and I found this puzzling, commentators said there's no evidence that the families in Malachi's day were in trouble. I don't know why they didn't read chapter 2, because in chapter 2 we read how they were marrying pagan wives and divorcing their Jewish wives. This was going on in Malachi's day. And not only that, but I think that there's reason to reject that interpretation because he not only says that the hearts of the children should be restored to the fathers, but the hearts of the fathers to the children. And I don't quite see how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could have their hearts restored to this generation. They were long in heaven. And so I take it in the normal sense that he's talking here about literal fathers and literal children being reconciled as they begin to obey God's word. Now, there's a progression here. First of all, there is personal alienation from God due to neglecting his word in verse 4. Then there is family alienation in the first part of verse 6. And if that is not corrected, then the final step is national deterioration. God would smite the land with a curse. And God's remedy to this situation is to send Elijah, the prophet, to bring the people back to obedience to God. God always gives us warning before he sends judgment. God is a God of mercy, and he gives the word of mercy and says, return to me, and I will return to you. And he gives out that invitation, and that's what he's doing here. But if people do not respond, then God threatens to send judgment, as implied in the great and terrible day of the Lord. So first of all, in other words, they need to get right with God by obedience to his word, and then they need to get right with one another through proper relationships. And if that sounds vaguely familiar, it's because those are the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that sums up all of the law and the prophets. And so it's significant that as this close to the Old Testament happens, it really is summing up the whole of the Old Testament. Now, let's look at what Malachi is saying then is the key to reconcile families is that we obey God's word. That might sound overly simplistic to you. Come on, just obey God's word. I mean, you don't understand how my father was abusive to me and the scars that that's left in my personality over the years. Or you don't understand the deep communication problems that exist between my husband and me. Or you don't understand my rebellious teenager and the struggles we have trying to deal with him. And we can bring up all of these sorts of problems. And I want to say, I grant, it is not easy always to get to the root of those problems, nor is it always easy to apply the solution to those problems. But I do contend this. At the root of all of those problems is disobedience to the word of God on the part of at least one family member, if not several. Usually, it's not just one. We're all sinners. And when someone sins against us, it's real easy to sin back against them, and then the cycle escalates and so on. And if we obey God's word fully, then I think you agree we would all love God fervently. We would all love one another from the heart. It's what the two great commandments are. But it's our failure to do that, to do those two things, that results in family fragmentation. God's word is sufficient to equip us for all of life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And I contend you don't need to go to a therapist to get in touch with your hurt feelings over what your father did to you. You need to go deeper into the word of God, because the ultimate failure is this: you do not know God as you ought to know God, and you do not love your neighbor as you ought to love your neighbor. It's those two relationships that is the failure. Our speaker this week at the conference, by the way, was on the two great commandments. He kept going like this, and he said, you know how you make the sign of the cross? And so one of the guys got up and said, I think he's the new Protestant Pope, because he keeps crossing himself. But those are the two great relationships, Godward and manward. And I'm not saying you don't need counsel. What I'm saying is you don't need worldly counsel. You need biblical counsel. You need to get related to God and related to one another according to his word. And that is the answer to our problems. So let's look first at the cause of fractured families in verse 4. It results, family alienation, from forgetting and disobeying God's word. Sin always results in alienation toward God, toward one another. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? Immediately they were alienated from God, and they knew it. They grabbed some fig leaves and tried to cover their nakedness. They were alienated from one another as well. And when God came to them, Adam immediately started blaming. It's this woman you gave me, Lord. You know, it's her fault. And that's how the progression goes. Sin results in alienation and guilt. Guilt not properly dealt with leads us to blame others and even God. Blame leads us to anger and alienation. And pride comes in and causes us to justify ourselves and say, I was right. It was my partner or my family or whoever that was wrong. And we dig in our heels and the escalation continues and the alienation. This is a basic pattern in all human relationships. One party wrongs another party. Instead of proper confession and humility at that point, the other party does something to get even, whether it's the silent treatment or I'm going to make him pay or anger or whatever. And boy, there is a battle going on, and that causes separation, alienation. And then both sides begin blaming. Boy, if you knew what he did, or you should have seen how she treated me. It's no wonder that I did that to her because she is the way she is, and so on. And so we dig in with our blaming and our anger and our alienation and end up totally fragmented in our relationships. And the whole thing stems from one root sin, and that root sin is pride. Pride. I am right, and I did right, and I stand on my rights, and all that kind of stuff. Pride. Now, what's the solution? Well, God says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. That word remember is used 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy for the law, and it means not only to remember in terms of recollection, it means to obey. Remember so as to obey is the idea of it. And I want you to notice that contrary to modern liberal critics, Malachi, inspired by the Spirit of God, thought that Moses wrote the five books of the first five books of the Bible. Calvin observed on this text, God makes himself here the author of the law, that all the godly might reverently receive it as coming from him. And there is no place for this kind of Bible criticism that says, well, maybe Moses didn't write the books of Moses and all that other baloney. But there's a threefold progression here that happens. First, we forget God's word. Now, forgetting assumes some prior knowledge. You can't forget what you never knew in the first place. And, you know, some of us need to back up a step and first learn the word of God before you can forget the word of God. I am amazed at how many Christians have never read through their Bibles once, cover to cover. You ought to be doing that all the time. I just finished this week my yearly read through the Bible thing. I've read through it many, many, many times. And you know what? Every time I come on passages and I go, man, I didn't remember that. My brain just leaks, you know, I can't remember it. And I swear, you know, that passage wasn't there the last time, but there it is. And we need to just keep reading and reading and rereading the Bible until it just filters down through every part of our being. So remember my law, God says, because if you forget it, you won't obey it. The second step after we forget God's law is we disobey God's word. And back in chapter 3, verse 7, God had accused this people and said, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. Now, as we've seen, every time Malachi confronted this people like that, they said, huh? Who, us? Come on, you know, you're talking to the wrong people. What are you talking about? We haven't done this. See, they were disobeying God because they were forgetting his word, but they didn't even know they were disobeying God because they had forgotten what his word said. And so they were blaming God because things weren't going well with them. They were having bad crops and other problems. And it never occurred to them, you know what, maybe, just maybe, the problem isn't with God. Maybe the problem is you're not obeying the word of God. Proverbs 19:3 in the New Living Translation says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. Boy, that's true. I encounter this all the time. You know, people come for counsel and they're having severe family problems. And I don't have to listen usually very long until I begin to see, man, they're violating the word there. They're violating the word there. They're violating the word there. And after they finish telling me all of their problems, they say, why is God allowing this to happen to us? We don't get it. What's wrong? You know, God must be not doing his part. And they don't see they are not obeying the word of God because they have forgotten the word of God. They don't even know the word of God. And they're violating it all over the place and then blaming God. That's a typical pattern. And then the final step, we forget God's word, we violate or disobey God's word, then we experience alienation. And God never divorces the spiritual from the relational. We do, but God doesn't. You know, I mean, we're often prone to say, listen, things are great between me and God. Boy, we just have a tight relationship. But that wife of mine, oh boy, if you knew her, or are those kids of mine, you know, or if you're a kid, those parents of mine. But me and God, yeah, we're fine. God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. God's pretty blunt about it. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, here's what John says. He's a liar. He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And you know, when fathers turn away from obedience to God's word, the result is always going to be alienation between them and their kids, their children. Scripture is so clear. Fathers, don't be angry with your children. Don't be embittered against them. Fathers, bring your children up in the love and instruction of the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit includes love and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. The Bible says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And those aren't obscure verses. I could go on and on here for probably an hour quoting you verse after verse after verse in the Bible that says, don't be angry. And yet so many evangelical fathers, I find, are perpetually angry with their kids. They snarl at them. They snap at them. They correct them. It sounds like they're yelling at their dog. I mean, it just makes you recoil if you overhear it. And you think, are they talking to their children? Come on. We're to be men of love. And if your kids don't see the love of Jesus through you in the home, how are they going to know that Jesus Christ loves them? See, you're the conduit for the love of Christ. And so many Christian fathers never bring their anger under the control of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5 is very clear. The deeds of the flesh include outbursts of anger and strife. If you've got strife in your home, it isn't from the Spirit. It's from the flesh. And you've got to deal with that and come under the Holy Spirit of God. And what happens is these dads are perpetually angry with their kids, snapping at them, snarling at them, and saying, hurry up, let's get the charge, rah, 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 you know. And then the kid gets to be a teenager, and kaboom, he blows, and the parent goes, I just don't understand it. You know, after all we've done for that kid, how can he do this to us? It's a no-brainer. Come on, love your kids. And I'm not saying you don't correct them. Sometimes you have to. And I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but when you blow it, do you have the humility to say, I am so sorry. I was sinning against God when I yelled at you. And will you forgive me? You see, you got to be real. And your kids are ready to forgive you if you walk with Jesus. They know you're a sinner. They know they're sinners. But you model for them what it means to walk in the Spirit and to judge your sin. And to humble yourself before them and before God. Now, how do we reverse the trend? Well, he goes on to show that family reconciliation results from remembering and obeying the Word of God. And as I said, the entire Bible is a manual of relationships. Love the Lord your God, love one another. Those are the two biggies. And the whole Bible speaks to that. And so it explains why we're alienated from God, our sin. It explains how to be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that was shed on the cross for sinners. And it is not through works of righteousness, which we've done, but it's by being renewed and regenerated through the Holy Spirit. And it is by trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness that you are regenerated and you come to that newness of life that begins to change you on the heart level. It tells you how to maintain a close walk with God daily through faith in Him, through prayer, through His Word, through repentance. And it tells you how to be rightly related to others through all of the commandments that are given on how we relate one to another. So to reverse the cycle, we need to remember God's Word first. And as I said, you can't obey it if you don't remember it. And you can't remember it if you haven't diligently studied it to figure out what is it saying? What does it say to me? But you can't blame your lack of knowledge or your short memory as a valid excuse if you disobey it. Now, I could say a lot here, but just two things. First of all, you only remember what you already know. And I know you're going, duh. You know, that sounds obvious, doesn't it? You only remember what you already know. But again, it's not so obvious because Christians disobey God's word all over the place, often through ignorance. But then they began to reap the consequences of their disobedience. And as I said, they blame God. At the root of their problems is they haven't ever learned the word in the first place to obey it. Dorothy Sayers, someplace, has pointed out that there are two kinds of laws. There are man-made laws and natural laws. A man-made law, an example of, would be the city parking ordinances. Don't park in a red curb. That's a man-made law. A natural law would be stick your hand in the fire and your hand gets burned. It's just going to happen. That's the consequence of sticking your hand in the fire. Now, she points out that the law of God is like the natural law, and natural laws are not affected by man. In other words, the city council could get together and unanimously vote, you can now stick your hand in the fire and you will not be burned. I would not advise you to follow that new law if they pass such a law. It has nothing to do with it. It is a built-in consequence. Now, God's law is like natural law. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh destruction. You sow to the Spirit, you reap from the Spirit eternal life. It's what God's law says. And you know, the human race has gotten together and they've all voted and said, you know, premarital sex is okay. And adultery, well, it's kind of exciting. And homosexuality, that's just an alternative lifestyle. And abortion, well, that's just getting rid of an unwanted blob of tissue in your body. And the human race has voted on all these things and said they're all okay. Doesn't rescind God's law. God's law has built-in consequences. And you see, psychology has swept into the church and said, well, anger's just a normal human emotion. Just learn to cope with it. That doesn't rescind God's law that says that most anger, almost all of it, is sin. You've got to come back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about these things? Does it say it's sin or not? And sin destroys people and relationships just like fire destroys flesh that you stick your hand into it. Sin is going to take a toll on people. So you can't remember God's Word unless you've applied yourself again to learn what it says. And I find one of the most helpful things on overcoming sin is memorizing key verses that deal with that sin. Proverbs 12:18 has saved me so many times. You know it? There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Boy, so many times I was going to unleash my sword and just start hacking at somebody. And God brings that verse right up into the screen of my mind and says, don't do it. Bring healing. Ephesians 4:29, do you know it? Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Boy, you're ready to let the rotten speech fly. God says, don't do it. You got to memorize the word so that the word can take root in your heart. And if you're not doing that, it's no wonder you're sinning. You don't have the equipment. A second observation here is you only remember what you regard as important. Because I hear people say, well, I've tried to memorize the Bible, but it just doesn't stick. I got a bad memory. Listen, unless you have, and I don't say this frivolously, unless you have Alzheimer's, you don't have a bad memory. You can remember the things you want to remember. And you do. The point is, it's just not that important to you. If something's important to you, you remember it. You know your phone number, you know your address, you know a bunch of stuff. You know, Marla and I often chuckle over the things we remember, being male and female, different things. One time, I heard her talking with one of our daughters about the color of the place settings at a wedding we had been to a few months ago. And it just amazed me. They both remembered what color those place settings were. I remembered that there were place settings, and the reason I remembered is they had food. And I knew if there wasn't place settings, we wouldn't have eaten. And that would have stuck on my mind. No food at that wedding, huh? Interesting. Or sometimes, you know, we'll get home from church and she'll say to me, oh, did you meet this new woman? And I say, yeah, I met her. And she'll say, or I'll ask her and she'll say, well, what was she wearing? And I'll say, well, I know she was clothed. I don't know what she was wearing. That just wasn't important to my mind. You know, I just sort of remember she was dressed and that's all I remember. But I can't remember the details and it just wasn't important and I forgot. So you see, the key to remembering scripture is that you realize this is vital. This is absolutely essential to my survival on this earth, that I get the Word of God in my brain so that I can live it in my family and rear my children up to love and follow the Lord. It's vital that we know God's Word and that we walk with Him. So remember God's Word, and it'll help you to know God, to love Him, and to love your neighbor, including the neighbor that dwells under your same roof. The second thing to reverse this is we need to obey God's word. And both Moses and Elijah are mentioned in our text. Moses, as I said, wrote the first five books, the law. Elijah didn't write any prophecies, but I think he's here as a representative of the prophets. And as you may know, sometimes the Jews referred to the Bible as the law and the prophets. That summed up the whole thing. And as I said in our study of Malachi 3:1, when God says he's going to send Elijah the prophet, there's a double fulfillment, I believe. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to be the forerunner in Jesus' first coming. But Jesus came not just once, he is coming again. And I believe that before the second coming, there will be another, maybe Elijah himself even, who will come to give people one last chance to repent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But the application here, in just mentioning Moses and Elijah, is we should obey all of God's word. Note two things here about God's word. First of all, it contains commandments. Remember, he says, the law which I commanded Moses in Horeb for all Israel. God didn't give Moses some helpful hints for happy living. He said, here is my commandment for my people. It is God's authority behind it. And you see, God's relational commands, as well as his moral commands, aren't just helpful suggestions that you might want to consider if it works for you. They're God's commandment for everyone. Do this. Do this. Now, I get people who are all confused about this. They'll say, yeah, but we're under grace. Means there are no commandments, right? Have you read the New Testament? It is loaded with commandments, including the oft-repeated command, love one another. I don't know how many times that's repeated, but many, many times in your New Testament. It's a commandment. It's a commandment. And that means if you're not acting daily in love toward your family members, and love is self-sacrificing, even as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. If you're not doing that, you're sinning. Let's just call it what it is. You're sinning. A Christian is to live in love. And that's true toward the body of Christ too. If you're going around running down others behind their back and you're in rivalry against others, you're sinning. You're not walking with Jesus. The Christian is to walk in love toward others. And obedience to God's commandments is not legalism. Again, every time I preach a message on obedience, somebody will say, oh boy, Steve's legalistic. Listen, obedience to God is not legalism. Legalism is when a person tries to earn favor or standing with God by outward deeds of the flesh or status in the community by what he does. He's trying to live for, you know, grandstand it, but he's not dealing with his heart. Obedience should be from the heart, because God loved us and gave his son for us. And that should change our hearts to say, oh God, make me like Jesus. I want to live in love for others. And that on a daily basis with my family members. So the point is, loving one another isn't just a nice thing to do when you feel like doing it. This is God's commandment. The second thing to note is God's word is often very confrontational. God doesn't say, behold, I'm going to send you a therapist to help you work through your feelings that you have from your abusive father who mistreated you. He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet. I don't know of a more confrontational man in the Old Testament than Elijah, the prophet, and his counterpart, John the Baptist, in the New Testament. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee the wrath to come. That's the kind of stuff that John said. That's who God says, I'm going to send you to deal with these relational problems. Now, what I'm saying is this. If God's word steps on your toes, welcome to the club. That's what it's designed to do. It steps on my toes every time I open it. That's what God's word does. You see, God knows we're kind of like the mule that needed that 2x4, you know, to say, go this way. And unless somebody gets in our face once in a while with the word, or the word itself gets in our face, we're just going to go off in our own way. And you open the Bible daily, I hope, and you read it and you say, God, would you transform my heart? And as you get into the Bible, whoa, man, steps all over you. And you begin to say, God, I'm not this way. I need to be this way. Now, the Jews didn't like the confrontational way that Malachi ended the book. And so you know what they did? They took verse 5 and repeated it after verse 6. Verse 5 sounds a little better. The Septuagint translators, when they came along, they thought verse 5 was a little hard, so they took verse 4 and put it after verse 6. And you know what? The Jews did that with 4 Old Testament books. With Malachi, with Isaiah, with Lamentations, and with Ecclesiastes. All of those books end with a warning. And the Jews thought, that's a little hard, so they put a softer verse at the end. Isn't that just like our human nature? Oh, we don't want the hard word, you know, to go out with. But God knew that our proud, stubborn, rebellious hearts need to end with a little whop on the side of the head. So he said, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. Period. Amen. Go think about that. Unless I come and strike the land with a curse. Boom. You know, and it just kind of whops you on the side of the head to say, man, how do I avoid the curse? Well, the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Go to the Word of God and it will hit you with your sins. Now, maybe you're still thinking, well, I thought God was love. You know, confrontation doesn't sound very loving. Listen, what is more loving than to warn someone who's heading toward a curse? Say, don't go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want your life cursed. You want your life blessed. Obey the Word of God. It is the way to blessing. And you see, all of God's warnings stem from His love. And we will know His love personally, and our families will know His love when we repent and begin to live according to the Word of God, which tells us how to love one another. So to reverse the trend, first, remember the Word of God. Second, obey the Word of God. And then family reconciliation will result from obedience. It says the hearts of the fathers will be restored to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And you know, one mark of true conversion is when the bitterness gets rooted out of your life and you go to your father or you go to your child and you say, I am sorry for the many ways I've wronged you. Will you forgive me? And there's healing. Now, maybe you're saying, well, Steve, why are you mentioning fathers so much? And you're not saying anything about mothers. Well, the answer is the text says fathers. I mean, I'm just quoting you the text. Everything I said will apply to mothers, too. Don't misunderstand. Mothers, if you begin to love your kids, they'll respond and so on. But I mention fathers because, again, so many American men are relationally passive men. They just don't want to go there. They say, well, my wife, she rears the kids. She trains them in the things of God. I just work hard and bring home the money. And so they devote themselves to their job many hours more than they need to and leave the rest to the wife. That is not right. The Word of God, almost every exhortation to child rearing in the Bible is to men. Get involved, guys. Walk with Jesus daily and get involved in the process of training your children in the ways of God. That's the Bible's way. And if you're not teaching your family to love God's way, you're not doing it. You're not where it ought to be in family living. And when you begin to obey God by judging your own anger and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in your family, and setting a godly example of following God's word, God will bring healing into your family. Not instantaneous, not magic, but gradually there will be healing flowing in your family relationships. And if this morning's message, God's Spirit has convicted you, the starting point is this. You get before God first and you say, Father, forgive me. I have sinned against my family. And then you go to your family members and you say, family, forgive me. I've sinned. I'm wrong here. And you know, that's where it begins. And then you maintain that. Every time you sin, you ask forgiveness. And you seek to change so that you become more loving and you sin less. And you walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself an offering for our sin. You love family members that way. Former First Lady Barbara Bush said these words at a commencement exercise a number of years ago, college commencement. She said, as important as your obligation as a doctor, a lawyer, or a business leader will be, you are a human being first. And those human connections with spouses, with children, with friends are the most important investments you will ever make. At the end of your life, you'll never regret not having passed one more test, winning one more verdict, closing one more deal. You will regret time not spent with a husband, a child, a friend, or a parent. Our success as a society depends not on what happens in the White House, but on what happens in your house. And what should happen in your house and in mine is that we obey God's word so that our hearts turn toward God first and toward one another with the love of Jesus Christ flooding into our homes. And the alternative, and I leave you with this, is God will strike your home with a curse. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would help us to obey your word practically, to judge self and pride and sin, to humble ourselves before you. As we sang, we need brokenness. And Father, that we would begin to live the love of Jesus Christ in our homes every day. And Father, we are so prone to sin and to forget and disobey your word, but we thank you that you're even a greater God of grace, or we wouldn't be where we're at today. So I pray you would flood our homes with grace, realizing that you give grace to the humble, but you oppose the proud. God, work in our hearts to humble us before Jesus and before one another, and to love as Jesus loved us. Just while our heads are bowed, if you're here without Christ, you begin by accepting the sacrifice he made on the cross for all your sin. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't promise to work for it. All you can do is come as a sinner to the cross and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And that's what God's in the business of doing. It's why he sent his son to die for sinners on the cross. And then as God transforms your heart, you can pray, "God, make me a loving man, woman, child in my family." Father, I pray you would work your grace in all of our hearts. Thank you for your word of correction to us that comes from your love. In Jesus' name, amen.